Back to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, you know, when I read that verse, if you go right back before this, you get this idea about drooping arms, drooping hands, knees, feet. The feet need to be the right direction. They need to be pointed in the right way. If you go back up earlier in the chapter, you have running a race. We run the race that's set before us, eyes set on Christ. I have a picture in my mind when I think about the feet aimed right. When I think about our eyes aimed right, they're set on Christ. We've got a race to run. There's a striving. Verse 14, strive. I mean, this is all out. This is an emphatic word. This has aggressiveness behind it. This is no little effort that the author of Hebrews, when he chooses the word that he uses here, this is applying oneself all out, giving our energy. And I have an image in my mind when I put all these things together. Now, see this. Can you see this in your mind? I see a man. Now, I can see him where he is, and I can take my eyes to the end of his path. When I go to the end, I see light and glory. Have you ever the torchlighters have done the thing on Perpetua. Perpetua's pastor had a dream that when they were martyred, an angel was taking them into the light. Come and salute the Lord. That's what I see at the end. Come and salute the Lord. I love that. Behold His face, we'll be like Him. But He's not there yet. So you come back and you see Him. And here's how I see Him. I see it's not totally black with darkness. It's day, but it's overcast and there's storm clouds. And I see Him going uphill and I see gale-forced wind. You can see a guy leaning forward into the wind. I see him walking through mud. It's not an easy way. There's that which holds him back and slows him down. Gale-forced wind uphill, walking through ankle-deep mud. That's, and just leaning forward, striving, straining, reaching out for that, seeking to apprehend that at the end for which Christ has apprehended them. That's a picture that I see in my mind. But, you know what happens? That's when I focus here. But then when I let my mind go back a little bit earlier in Hebrews, the image kind of changes a little bit in my mind. And what I'm talking about there is namely these verses, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another. We have one another's. In light of this verse, the image in my mind changes. I don't see that lone figure there any longer. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Why? Because that's where you stir up one another. That's where you help one another. That's where you use your spiritual gifts to build up one another. You don't neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. The author had some people specifically in mind who were choosing to stay away from the meetings, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Why all the more as you see the day drawing near? I don't know. Maybe it's going to get more difficult. We kind of have some verses that might give us some idea about that. The title of my message is How You Help Me Be Holy. Because when I read those verses, I don't see the lone guy there anymore. You know, actually the picture that I had, I didn't put this here because I wasn't going to use it. But the picture I had was, I remember years ago, we watched The March of the Penguins. Have you ever seen that? It's these emperor penguins that actually lump together down in the Antarctica in like 80 mile an hour winds and temperatures that are just ridiculously cold, like what, 80 below. And what they do is they huddle together. But see, the reason I didn't want to use that is because while they're all huddled there, they're not going anywhere. They just all huddle in there, and the males have these eggs on their feet, and they don't go anywhere. Their purpose is to incubate the eggs. We're not about incubating eggs and standing still. We have somewhere to go. We have somewhere we're moving to. But rather, I see, going up that hill, I see kind of the picture that you get there at the end of Philippians chapter 1. Have you ever read about that? Shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the gospel, or side by side. I see a band of people, a little flock, and they've got you can see, like, they're headed up the hill. Those gale force winds, I mean, I see that as the world, the course of this world. It's just the torrents coming against them of Satan's devices and the flesh and this world, and they're going on, and I can see some spiritually strong. They're like that lead goose in the flock, and they're marching on, and others are going along behind, and some are being carried, some are falling and being helped up. They don't give up on people unless they actually absolutely turn around. They put their backs to the crowd and they walk the other way, and they just abandon it altogether. But those who are determined to go, even when they fall down, and they're helping and they're going, that's the picture that I see in my mind. That's what I want us to think on today. We are to be striving for holiness. Remember, without which you don't see the Lord. But this is a community effort. How do you help me be holy? Obviously, we have a responsibility, but I don't think that the picture the Lord wants us to have in our mind is of the lone person on the hill, in the mud, going against this tempest. But a different picture, the one that I'm describing to you. And so I was asking myself, what is this cooperative striving for holiness look like in real life? And I just want us to consider several things. Now, you think about this. If it's going to happen, I've got to be aware of you. I mean, isn't that the reason why we're told not to miss the meetings? You have to think about this. If we're going to help one another be holy, we have to be putting ourselves in a position where if there's unholiness, other people can see it. That's why you go to the meetings. That's where you get encouraged. That's where you interact with others. That's where the gifts of one another help us. And by the way, you really reduce that kind of interaction if all you do is jump in right before the sermon and then jump out. You're not getting the kind of interaction that lends itself to the kind of holiness-inducing chemistry that God has put into the church. We need to be staying together long enough that we can actually be encouraging one another, that we can actually be stirring up one another to love and good works, that we actually can be evaluating the condition of others, where they're at. I mean, for you to help me and for me to help you, we need to be thinking about one another. And we need to know something about one another's lives. And we need to be getting involved in one another's lives. You know, when I just was at this conference 2 weeks ago, Tommy, The pastor over there told me that a church in his city there dissolved. He said the pastor there actually admitted to being hyper-Calvinistic. That was a series I was doing. And 17 of these people came over to their church. And he said that their church, which is healthy, they had these 17 people come in, and so the people began to embrace them and get involved in their lives. And what was happening is they were drawing out the life of this one person, and somebody that had been in the same church with him for 40 years, one of these 17 people that came over, he came over and he said, "I've been there 40 years and I never heard this about him." You see, that kind of involvement wasn't encouraged, but now they're in a church where it is. That's healthy. When we don't know about each other, when you could be in a church for 40 years and you don't know about one another, there are a lot of churches like that. They don't know about each other. So what is it? I mean, if I come along and I'm observing in your life, well, several texts about holiness jumped out at me that I want us to think about. Here's the first one. Look at 1 Peter 1:15. 1 Peter 1:15. "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." Now, it's my point here is, here's the standard. See, as we're looking, we look at our own lives with this standard, but this is what we need to hold one another to. Do you see the standard? All our conduct. All of it. I mean, we need to let this sink in, really sink in. God wants you holy in every aspect of your life. Remember, holiness. What is holiness? Well, for God, it is His separate godness. It's who He is. Everything else is totally unlike Him. It is His otherness, His apartness, His separatedness, transcendent separatedness. He's altogether different. But what happens is, a people for His own possession, we are to be holy. We are to be totally dedicated to giving ourselves to pleasing Him, to walking worthy of Him in every aspect of our life. You can't leave anything out. And this is important. As we're thinking about how you help me, now look, there's a principle of getting the log out of your own eye before you help me with the splinter in mine. Obviously, we need to be thinking that. But look, do you ever recognize that Jesus never said it's okay to leave the splinter in your brother's eye? He never says you've got a log in your eye, so just sit down. He says get it out and then definitely help him get that out of his eye. He never forbid that. He never discouraged that. We definitely need to, but we need to be mindful. If we're going to be living in a church where we're going to be helping one another to advance in holiness, we need to be really certain that we're advancing ourselves. Because I'll tell you this, if you go up to a brother or sister and your life's a mess and you're going to try to help them, you don't have a lot of credibility. Everything being set apart for the Lord, a people of His own possession. Separate, fully dedicated to the Lord, absolute. Everything about the Christian life is to be different from your former manner of life. And you know what Peter calls it? Peter calls it our former manner of life, our what? Our former ignorance. Former ignorance. That's all it was. So our goal in this is to help our brothers and sisters strive for excellence in all their conduct. That's important. That's the standard. Now here's another text. Romans 6:19. Turn over there. So we have holiness in all our conduct. Romans 6:19. Do you see the last word in Romans 6:19? What does it say? Sanctification. Let me tell you something. When you go over to Hebrews 12:14, which is the verse that we started out with, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. The New American Standard actually translates that word sanctification. The word we have here at the end of Romans 6:19 is exactly the same word. Exactly. It's the same form. Exactly. And so here we have it. What does it say? Let's read this verse. For just as you once presented your members. Isn't that interesting how Paul says it that way? Not just your life, your members. And that helps you really think, what did I do with my hands when I was in my ignorance, like Peter calls it? When I walked as a Gentile, like Paul says to the Ephesians. What did you do with your hands when you were lost? What did you do with your eyes? What did you do with your feet? What did you do with your ears, with your lips? I mean, think about these things. Think about all your body parts. What did you do with them? You blatantly dishonored the Lord with them. You used them for your own gratification and for your own pleasure and for your own will. This terminology really gets us thinking about, you know, just breaking that down. Where do my feet go these days? What am I doing with my eyes? Once you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now, present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. This is the word holiness, set apartness, purity, righteousness, integrity, truth. I mean, all those things that characterize, remember we looked at this, God is holy, so you be holy. It's God-likeness. It is the divine nature we are striving after. To be totally separate from the world. Come out from among them. Touch not that unclean thing. Sanctification, it is becoming like Christ. It is holification. This is our word holiness in Hebrews 12:14. So it's holiness in all our conduct. It's holiness through and through with all our members. I mean, think, brother, don't use your eyeballs for lust anymore. But what does Scripture say? Look for urgent need and meet it. Sister, don't use your lips for gossip anymore. What's becoming and befitting of the Christian? Use them for praise. Use them for thanksgiving. Use them to pray for the lost. I mean, I just heard recently, we were talking about how beautiful are the feet of them. Think about what you did with your feet. Don't let your feet take you places you ought not to go. How beautiful are the feet of them who are proclaiming these glad tidings. Why isn't their lips? Because we're told to go. It's the feet that are beautiful because it takes you there. It takes your lips there where you can speak that truth. Use your members. So we have holiness in all our conduct. Holiness with all of our members. Remember, this is the standard. That I need to be holding you accountable to, and you need to be holding me accountable to. One more thing. Look just a few verses down in Romans 6:22, because our word comes again. The very word sanctification is found there towards the end of the verse. And it is exactly, again, the same, not only the same word, the same form of the word that we find over in Hebrews 12:14. Here's our word holiness again. And listen to this verse. Now that you have been set free from sin, that's the first thing, freedom. You are free. And you're a slave. You're free from sin, but you've become slaves of God. The fruit you get as being the slave of God, the property of another. Remember those words. We probably put them over your door at home. You are not your own. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6. You are not your own. You see, we're slaves. It is that slavery that produces fruit that leads to holiness. And the end? Eternal life. You see, that's the same truth that you get in Hebrews 12:14, right? Holiness, you see the Lord. Without holiness, you don't see the Lord. Not the way you want to see Him. Sanctification, holiness, eternal life. No sanctification, no eternal life. There is a process here. I'm not saying we're saved by works. I'm saying where God saves you, He means to rid you of your sin and make you holy. You know that's true. The very reality of whether we've been justified before God is whether we actually have a holification process taking place in our life. And the Scripture everywhere affirms that. Slavery to God, living as though you are not your own. So we have holiness in all our conduct, holiness with all of our members, and holiness as slaves. This is the standard that we are to be holding one another to, living as the property of another. So this is what we want to find in each other. Now, here's the thing. As you let your mind go back and forth through Scripture and you think, you know, okay, do I see this responsibility of Christians to hold other Christians to this high standard of holiness? Do I see this anywhere else in Scripture? I mean, here's something I want you to think very carefully about. Do you know when our Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to this earth, incarnate in the flesh, the Word became flesh, and He dwelt among us, and He came and He began to teach this world, and He began to shine this light of God's truth on this world, and it was preserved for us in Scripture. Do you know what the verse, very first instruction to the church is? The first. Can anybody think of it? Where's the first time our Lord Jesus Christ distinctly gives instruction to the church? It is found in Matthew 18. In Matthew 16, the word church is mentioned for the first time. That's where He says, I'll build My church. And He says, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. He's talking to Peter there, and you remember that incident. But in Matthew 18 is the first time that instruction is actually given. I want you to turn there. The Lord Jesus Christ, His first word in all the Bible to the church, His very first instruction is that which you find in Matthew 18:15. I mean specifically to the church. I mean where He uses the terminology of the church and He gives instruction to the church. Obviously, all the Gospels and all the things He said are instruction for the church. But here's the first place He shows us the way that He has determined that the church should function. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you. Now I know that sometimes we can feel justified to not deal with somebody's sin because we might feel like, well, their sin was not directly against me. But I want you to think about this. If indeed it's true what it said in 1 Corinthians 5, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump, if it's true what we find taught in like 1 Corinthians 12, that we are members of one body, if we are one, if we are belonging to one body, if you stick your foot under the wheel of a car and somebody drives over you, that is going to affect your whole body. And that is the picture that we have of how the body functions. We are one. Jesus prayed for our oneness, our unity, there in John 17. Leaven, when it gets in the lump of dough, leavens the whole. When sin enters the church, that's the picture. A little leaven, that leaven is sin. It leavens the whole lump. You cannot say that when a brother or sister is in the church and they're involved in sin, that their sin is not against you. Now, it may not be directly, and it may not be the intent of that individual to have had it aimed at you, but it affects you, and it is against you, and that leaven has a leavening effect in the church, a crippling effect in the church, a rotting effect in the church, a spreading effect in the church. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if there's church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Do you find that interesting that that would be our Lord's first instruction to the church? I do. I mean, what does that tell us? For one, I think it confirms the imagery, right? Where we have an image of an uphill battle and there's the finish line and there's glory and eternal day is at the end, and you find you not only have one single individual, you have a group of these people, this flock of God, and they're going up the hill and against this onslaught and through the mud, and they're trudging on and they're carrying and pulling and they're encouraging and they're coming behind and being sheltered by some, the strong. Right? Don't we have that? Oh, that truth over in Galatians 6:1. We have this idea of those that are spiritually strong and they're coming and they're helping to rescue others. And they do it with gentleness and they do it minded that they themselves can fall. They know their own weakness. But you have these and you can see them arms locked, shoulder to shoulder for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of holiness with which you don't see the Lord. And they're pressing on with this and up, and they're fighting this the gale-forced winds of the temptation of the Satan's designs, the pulls of the flesh, the desires that war against the soul. And they're onward. They're going, and you can see them. That's the picture. The Lord Jesus Christ confirms that picture. That's what he sees. He sees in the church, we are helping one another. You say, well, when I see the picture and it says, you know, you're describing carrying somebody and helping someone, and then in real life, when somebody, what that looks like is somebody comes to me and confronts me by my sin, it doesn't paint as near a glamorous picture as I see when, you know, I got that in my mind. That seems hard. That seems rough. That seems uncomfortable. That's not, and undoubtedly it is. But I think the image is all the more confirmed by Matthew 18. And brothers and sisters, our Lord's first instruction to the church, think about it. His first instruction to the church, what is he most concerned with? He is not most concerned, you can see, necessarily with the size and that we figure out how to go out. You know, how common is it today to go take a survey, right, of the neighborhood and find out what people want in a church? But you notice, our Lord's primary concern is not that we figure out how to get as many people in here as possible. In fact, his concern is that if people get in here who are not ready to deal with their sin, they need to get out of here. That's what you find a picture is that Jesus wants the church functioning in a way that people who want to just play church and keep their sin are not going to be comfortable in a true church. That's the picture that you have Jesus painting here. And that's how we help one another. That's not unloving. That's not harsh, and that's not cruel. Listen, did Jesus not say it? Or we have it at least in Matthew chapter 1, that they were going to call his name Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sin. And sometimes there's this shallow view, oh, he's going to rescue me from hell. No, he's going to save his people from their sin. He's going to turn them into righteous people, blameless, spotless, to stand before him in that day. He is going to work on these people to create holy people, a holy nation. This chosen people, separate from the world, having come out. That's the picture. And he wants his church moving and holding one another responsible to this standard. And this is how we help one another. And the thing is, you know what he's saying, what clearly he's saying to us is, look, I don't want you all just talking about holiness. I don't want you just preaching sermons about holiness. I want you actually taking the means that God has given you to bring about holiness in the church. How can any church really, how can we say that we're serious about holiness unless we really put into practice that which the Lord God has specifically given us to maintain the holiness of the church? You know, the truth is, brethren, we are our brother's keepers. And we have a responsibility not just to try to make it to the end of this thing ourselves. We have a responsibility for one another. The church is a protection like that. A healthy church is a place that if you get unhealthy, people are there to put Band-Aids on. People are there to help give you the remedy. People are there to help point you in the right direction. People are there to spot the sickness. You know, sometimes you can look pale and you can look sick and you can have a problem and you don't yourself recognize it. And Jesus has created this protective mechanism in putting together a people who are inclined and striving after holiness. And they're going to be concerned about it in you as well. Listen, as I was just thinking over this, I got to thinking about Rebecca Hamilton. And you know, she makes the comment. Do you remember this? I don't remember in what, I think it was in one of the magazines that she sent out. She said, the opposite of love is not hate. Do you remember what she said it is? Indifference. Yeah, it's just indifference. And I thought about that in the church. You don't love people when you're just indifferent to their sin. I mean, you know why people react quickly and strongly when their own children are headed in a wrong direction? Because they love them. Because that's what love does. And when you have a church where you actually love one another, you're not indifferent to one another. And this, you know, I feel a tension because I feel a tension because on the one hand, in Scripture, I see the Lord Jesus Christ there in like Luke 15. And you know what it says? It says that the sinners and the tax collectors were coming to him. I remember one time reading a sermon by Charles Spurgeon called The Approachableness of Christ. And here you have all these vile sinners coming to him. You remember right after Levi, Matthew, was saved. What did he do? He had a dinner and Christ was there. He that is the ultimate essence of purity is there. And all these wicked tax collectors are coming there. And they felt welcome. They would not have felt welcome if they would have shown up at a Pharisee's supper. Now here's the very essence of purity. And yet these are vile people. And there's an approachableness. And so on the one hand, we need that. But on the other hand, I was thinking about, and turn here, Acts chapter 5. I was thinking, on the other hand, as much as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was indeed approachable, and yet this whole idea of dealing with sin in the church, in many ways, is something that is designed and calculated to keep people certain, to keep certain people from wanting to approach. And I got to thinking about, you know, in this whole picture, what God himself did in the early church to make it a place that people actually feared to come to. And so you've got both going on. You've got the Lord who comes into this world and at one time can attract sinners. But then yet he does things in his church that makes people afraid to come. That's the tension that we have. And I want you to see this and feel this. Acts 5. If anything ought to convince you that the Lord is committed to holiness in the church, I mean, here we go. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And you can see the picture. And you'll hear what Peter says to him. Well, it was yours, wasn't it? I mean, you were free to do with it what you wanted to do. The whole thing is, they committed to giving the whole to the Lord. Now, if you go back to the chapter before, Barnabas did it. Barnabas was commended. Maybe they wanted to get some of that attention. They wanted to appear as righteous as Barnabas was. It doesn't exactly say that. But they lied. They lied when they didn't have to. They could have easily said, we're going to give half of it. They said, we're going to give it all. And then they didn't. Maybe they got a better price than they originally thought. Now covetousness set in and they lied. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? You see what happened. They gave part of it. They held back part. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it even then not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. I mean, this isn't fairy tale. A real church like ours, somebody dropped dead who lied to the Spirit of God. Great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose, wrapped him up, carried him out, buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Wanting to see if she's equally in on the plot and still unrepentant. And she said, yes, for so much. Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together? Notice this. To test the Spirit of the Lord. Now that jumps out at me. To test the Spirit of the Lord. What does that mean to test somebody? I think about a parent saying to a child, don't test my patience. What does it mean to test somebody? And think about this. You know what strikes me about this test? Our Lord Jesus Christ, he pointed the finger right at the Jewish leaders and he said, you are liars. But we never find an account of somebody outside the church falling down dead for telling a lie. Yet inside the church, the Spirit is tested. You know, It made me think about Hebrews. It wasn't too long ago we were in Hebrews 10, and you know what? There is a line in there in Hebrews 10 that talks about outraging the Spirit. Again, I got thinking, Hebrews is written to Christians who are in danger of falling away. And that is said to those who have come to the truth and then persisted in sin. Outraged the Spirit. And I got to thinking, wow, when there's sin in the church, if ever the Spirit of God is tested, it's there. It ought not to be in the church. It ought not to be. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church. You better believe great fear came. And it would cause fear here too. And upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. Listen to this, 13. None of the rest dared join them. Why? Who are the rest? They're the lost. They're the people that the present day church growth movement are trying to get into the church. Go out and take the survey. Get rid of anything that's offensive. Just basically answer to the lost man's felt needs. Get him into the church. Do you recognize that when our Lord gives His first instruction to the church, it's not about His becoming much like the world as you possibly can to win the world? Did you notice it's not that? Holiness is becoming as much unlike the world as possible. Totally unlike the world. In all your conduct. Entirely with your members. As one who is not His own. Slaves to God. That is what our Lord is calling for in the church. And I'll tell you, when the God Himself, the God of glory, stepped into that church situation and said, I'll show you how much I demand holiness in my church. Here are some who are professing to be Christians. They've got their sin in the church. We've got liars there. And He struck them down dead. It said, none of the rest dared join them. Do you know that that's not said as a bad thing? That is not said as a negative thing. To have the reputation of the church such that people who are determined to continue on in their sin are afraid to go to that place. That's the kind of reputation that you want. None of the rest dare join them. Isn't this interesting? But the people held them in high esteem. You see, being known as a holy people, even those who don't want to join, they held it in high esteem. Can I tell you something? This idea that you need to become as much like the world to win the world, the world doesn't hold you in high esteem. You know what the world does? The world looks at you and they recognize you don't have any credibility. In fact, what they recognize is if you're willing to become as much like me as possible, I must be okay. When they look and they see there's a great chasm between us, God saved them, and now they are so totally unlike me, they're over there. That's what draws people. That's what causes the esteem. Now, look, there were some that dared not join themselves. But watch this, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Although there were those who were lost, wouldn't join, and they dared not join, at the same time, it is the very holiness of the church. And now you've got multitudes being added. So who does come? Well, those who should come. Those who want to play games, stay away. Those who just want their sin, we're not going there. That's the picture that you see here. God killed Ananias and Sapphira. Now, God isn't calling us to kill anyone, but God is certainly calling us to deal with sin. Undoubtedly, that is exactly what he's doing. I mean, do you think that there was a sense of holiness and a sense of awe in that church? You better believe it. There was a fear. You better believe that the people talked about it a lot, and we would talk about it here as well. If there were those that were in sin and God struck them dead, that would be a conversation that wouldn't grow old here for a while. I mean, brothers and sisters, we want to make our commitment to holiness so absolutely clear to people that people out there are not interested in us. If they just want to hear good music, get all pumped up with a self-esteem message, nobody's going to talk about sin or hell, and we just give them the self-help message. That's not what our Lord wants. We want an environment. We want an atmosphere in the church that people are not going to dare to join themselves with us unless they really are looking for what Christ has to offer sinners. And that is salvation, through and through salvation, saved from sin. Sin not having power in the life of the Christian, him breaking the power of sin. Sanctification, real, true, deep holiness in all conduct, all the way through. Brethren, this is love. And if you really love one another, you're not going to let people endure in that which is destructive and harmful to them and harmful to the church as a whole. You see, you have to come back to the picture. We are striving. We are fighting. There's amputation that takes place. We've got a battle that's going to take every bit of our energy to make it to the end. I know it is God's grace that takes us through, but we have to work out our own salvation as it is that power of God that undergirds us. As God, do you remember how Paul put it there? What is it, about close to the end of Colossians chapter 1? I mean, he says that I don't want to misquote him, but this is such a perfect picture of the whole Christian life. Listen to what he says. Need to be able to find it. Yes, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's the picture. We struggle with all, isn't that amazing? Struggle not with all my energy. We struggle with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. What a picture. That's a perfect. I toil. I toil. I work. I struggle. It's in his power that I do it. And it's all out. And this is how we do it. And so, here's the picture. I see sin. I don't go broadcast it. I don't go announce it in the prayer group. That's not what it says to do. It says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. Between you and him, and the word alone is in there. Alone. Alone. Part of love covering a multitude of sin doesn't mean I forget about it and don't go to him. Part of that covering may be I just cover it over in the sense that I'm not going to let it go beyond he and I. Real love deals with it, but I cover it in the sense that I'm not going to put him out there. It's kind of like Joseph's approach to Mary when he thought she had sinned. He meant to cover it. He undoubtedly dealt with her one-on-one, thinking what she had done. She undoubtedly denied it. He thought she wasn't telling the truth. The angel woke him up to the reality. But we cover. We don't announce. We need to get in the habit of that. Too much. Look, we need to deal with sin. I'm not saying turn the other cheek on this. But there are too many times that sins are being talked about. That's sin. Listen, if we have people in the church that won't carry out Matthew 18, then carry out Matthew 18 on them. And look, when I say carry it out, so often, oh, it's discipline. You know, discipline. That's for throwing people out of the church. No, that is not the primary objective. The primary objective is to keep the church holy. The primary objective is to win your brother or your sister. The primary objective is to help them, to help the church. That is the primary objective. And you know what? The first level of Matthew 18 ought to be normal in the church. It ought to be happening all the time. We don't need to have this big stigma about it. It is the mechanism that God has put in place to keep the church holy. And it ought to be happening all the time. All the time. We ought to be dealing with one another. And you know what? As that goes on, you know what's going to happen as well? Our skin gets thicker. Because we've got a lot of, you know what? We are people easily offended. Easily offended. I think I've heard Piper talk about Americans are so tender. You can't hardly say anything. People are crushed or they get their feelings hurt. Now, remember, Galatians 6:1, it needs to be done in gentleness. But sometimes you can have the most gentle person in the world and you just confront somebody about their sin and it's like, you've offended me. Well, you know what? And sometimes we're hesitant because we fear that, right? Well, if I go to them, they're never going to like me again. Jesus did not say that was an excuse. Look, typically, when this thing goes all the way up the chain and a person gets put out, they not only don't like you, they tend to not like the church. And they tend to go out and they're going to spread it all over your cult and every other thing. Jesus never said that if you did this, you wouldn't get wounded. He never said that. Do you know what he did to bring holiness to his people? Cost him a whole lot. Do you know that there's very little about the Christian life he ever told us was going to be easy? Right? We see lots of promises of suffering. But it's good for the church. Oh, it is healthy for the church. And you know, sometimes it doesn't turn out to be near as bad as you think. And if the brother's restored or the sister's restored, it's so healthy. And it'll be healthy for you. And it is not healthy for them just to let them go on in their sin. And so we go. You say it's not easy. Well, I'm not promising that it will be. I cannot make that promise. And if they don't hear you, you know, you take one or two with you so that with two or three, that was a valid witness in the Old Testament. You want to take two or three. And you know the beauty of taking the two or three is when you go to somebody about their sin, you may actually find in the end that you're the one wrong. And the other two might help bring that to light. But you notice this. No gossiping is taking on, no broadcasting of the sin between you alone. And you can go now if they don't hear you and you can take one or two others. That doesn't mean announce it to 10 others. You go and take those others. And you know what? If you win the brother, you can drop it. There's another case. Love covers the multitude of sin. Where a brother or sister has repented, you don't need to go on about it. You don't need to bring it up unless, of course, it can be constructive, it can be upbuilding, it can be helpful, and it can be done out of love. We were talking about this the other day with regards to gossip. When do you talk about somebody else's sin and when do you not? Well, you let love dictate. You let building up others dictate. If it tears down, if it belittles others, if it puts other people in a bad light, there are times to call out other people's sin and even to do it publicly. Paul did that to Peter. Paul called out many people by name. Jesus called out some people. Sometimes calling out people and identifying their sin when it's going to be in the best interest of God's people, and it's actually going to be constructive and it's helpful. And you know what happens? If they don't hear them, then what do? We take it to the church. Well, you don't take it to the church so that the church can get together and put the person out. You take it to the church so now that the church as a body can just swarm that person and try to reclaim them. You regain a brother. You win a brother back if they repent. And you know, if there are people that just their mindset is, you know what, I don't need a church like this. I'm out of here. That will happen. Churches that are faithful with Matthew 18, some people will leave because they don't want that. But you know what? They should. Because that's unhealthy. People who don't respond well to sin, any sin, it's impurity. It corrupts. It's defiling to the church. We have a responsibility to one another. I mean, you remember, you do it gently. You remember, you do it mindful of your own weaknesses. But you do it. You've got to do it. And a lot of times, and I'll tell you this, there are times when some people may come to leadership. They come to me and they say, hey, so-and-so has sinned. But I'm pretty much... I guess I can understand if somebody says, well, the sin wasn't directly against me. And that seems to be what Matthew 18 is. I wanted to challenge you to think, well, it may be more than you've thought. But I just want you to know that if you come to me, I'm probably going to send you back to the person. And even if there's some legitimate reason why I think, okay, I'm going to take this, I am going to need to tell the person that you're the one that came to me. And so I've told people before, hey, look, if I go to them about this, I'm going to tell them that I found out, much like Paul, right? Chloe's people told me. I'm going to go to them and I'm going to tell them you told me. And so you know what's going to happen? They're going to think, well, you weren't up front enough with them to come themselves. You had to come tell me. They're going to find that out. And I need to tell them because how else am I going to know? I can't go and say, hey, I think you have a problem over here if I haven't observed it myself. So this ought to be normative. And you know what happens if they don't hear the church? How are we to treat them? We're to treat them as what? A Gentile and a tax collector or a publican. Now you think, a Jewish household, Gentiles were not welcome in your home. Tax collectors were traitors. They were not welcome in your home. They were not welcome in the synagogue. Tax collectors were banned from the synagogues. Gentiles were banned. Gentiles, tax collectors, they were seen as criminal. They were seen as unclean. That's how they're to become to us. Somebody that claims to be a brother or sister who will not repent of their sin, ultimately, disfellowship. Disassociation. It doesn't mean you just treat them like a lost person. We want to attract the lost people here. That we want to attract those who are looking for truth. They're looking for sincere answers to life. We want to be approachable like Christ was. But if you've got somebody that professes to be a Christian and they're liars, God strikes such people dead and the church needs to put such people out and no fellowship. We disfellowship with them. We don't just treat them like unbelievers. We treat them like a Jew would treat a Gentile and a tax collector. We treat them like they have leprosy. We put them out to Satan, according to 1 Corinthians 5. This needs to be normative. And you know what I would expect? I would expect that the first level of Matthew 18 is literally happening every single Sunday in this church. And you don't have to go up to a brother or sister and, you know, formally, I am coming to you, first level of Matthew 18. Look, I talk to people about problems I see in their lives all the time, and I never announce Matthew 18. In fact, a lot of times you come up and you put your arm around him and you can say, you know, sister, you know, there's this. And we may, you know, we may be patient and long-suffering. You may go, you know, a numbers of times. You may have them, they fail and they sin against you and they ask for your forgiveness. And it may be one of those 70 times 7 deals. And you're long-suffering and you're forbearing. But you get to a place, and we prayerfully get to a place where, okay, I really need to take it to somebody else. But the whole, you know, bring in another one or two people. But you're not broadcasting it. That is gossip. You don't broadcast. Now, I know, look, if you're struggling with how to deal with it and you feel like you need to come to one of the elders, I understand that. If you feel like you need light, you need help, it's a very difficult situation, or you're just, you know, you're like 14 years old and this has to do with a 60-year-old man in the church and it's like, this isn't even appropriate for me to go to him about this and you need to take it, you know, that there is a time when it might be appropriate for somebody else to be the one that goes. But you're not broadcasting. That's the problem. It's so destructive in churches. And if you hear somebody tell you about somebody else's failure, fall, way they've offended you, hurt you, if you hear somebody else come to you and tell you that, and they have not gone to that person to deal with it, they are a person that needs to have the first step of Matthew 18. You need to correct them now. You need to tell them what they're doing is wrong. It is sin. And the way they're going to show their repentance, the way they're going to show that you've actually won them, is they're going to turn around and go back to the person that offended them and they're going to deal with it. And if they won't, take them by the hand and take them over there and put them two together and say, you two have something you need to deal with. We've had people in this church that say, well, people, you know, they just come to me and what am I supposed to do? You're supposed to make certain that Matthew 18 is being carried out. And if you're being an ear to that, you're lending yourself to that cancer in the church. Don't do it. Don't do it. Holiness. Strive, brethren. Strive for this. We're in a battle. It's an all-out battle. And we have a responsibility. And this is healthy. You're loving. You want to get that thing out of their eyeball. You want to get that cancer out of their life. Then they'll run free. Then they'll be pure. Then they'll be a vessel fit for the master's use. And when you have a whole cupboard full of those, the Lord's going in that cupboard door often. That's what we want. So brethren, we strive together. We strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Father, we pray that you would help us with this. May our church grow in this, mature in this. Father, we pray at all costs that you would bring holiness to our church. Deeper, deeper, higher, broader holiness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.